Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel by Mark. We're in the second chapter, the first 12 verses. And as you turn there, you're turning through a book of books. There are 66 books that make up the one book, the Bible. Inside those 66 books, there are 1,189 chapters. And within those chapters, there are 31,175 verses. But in those verses, there are five words. And we're going to look at those five words this morning that are the most precious of all the words of the Bible. Out of 810,767 words that make up the Bible, five of them will determine your eternal destiny. Those five words are the words Jesus spoke to a man 2,000 years ago who, in the story we're going to read, was lowered down in front of him on a little stretcher by four friends. And God, in his providence, in his sovereign plan, chose that only through the agency of four men could that man come to Jesus. I wonder, are you bringing people to Jesus so that God, through the sacrifice of Christ, can say to them, as he said to that man, your sins are forgiven you. Chapter 2, in just a moment we'll read it together. Five words sum up all of Christ's earthly ministry. Those five words are found in verse 5 of our text, and that is, your sins are forgiven you. The message of Christ for you this morning is that all your sin can be forgiven. The theme of Christianity throughout all the ages is that all who come to Jesus Christ can have all of their sins forgiven. The heart, the lifeblood, the throb of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died to free men and women and boys and girls from sin and all of its dreadful consequences. God's word is full of many truths, and each of those truths has countless applications in the lives of believers. But the supreme message which God has delivered is that sinful people can completely be cleansed and can securely be kept in fellowship with a holy God because their sins are forgiven. That's the message of Mark 2, 1 through 12. Our text opens this morning as Jesus has again returned to that little picturesque fishing village of Capernaum. Capernaum, nestled on the northwestern shore of Galilee, about 2 miles from where the Jordan River enters the lake, was a quiet town on a gentle slope, rising up from the numerous coves that dot the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. It was kind of one of those places that an artist would dream of finding to set up their studio. As soon as word spread Jesus was back in town, the crowds gathered. In our text, we'll see this morning that they were so thick that the four men couldn't get to Jesus with their other friend who was paralyzed. So they got creative. And in order to bring their friend to Jesus, and in order to get him in his presence, that while Jesus was preaching God's word, the service was interrupted. First, a loud and persistent pounding was heard up on the roof. And then there was a violent shaking, and soon the ceiling began to bulge, followed by clouds of dust and falling mud chunks on the people inside. And then a ray of light pierced through the darkened interior. And slowly, as everyone's attention was fixed on that hole, they saw a body being lowered on a stretcher by four ropes, and it was lowered right down until it set on the floor in front of Jesus. So, you remember whose house it was they were meeting in. Whose house was broken up? Simon and Andrew's house. It reminds me there's often a cost involved with serving Jesus. But those four men brought their friend to Jesus. Those four men were the agency God used, and they had to bring him for him to come to Jesus. That's the message of this text. And what an incredible moment as Jesus looked into those pleading eyes and gives that paralytic the greatest gift anyone has ever received. It's in verse 5. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, you see, the whole emphasis of the story is on the four men who brought their friend so Jesus could forgive him. But when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Let's read the entire story. Let's open our hearts to the wonderful Savior. Because what a blessing it is to see Jesus give your dear friend that incomprehensibly costly gift of forgiveness. Nothing could be better. Nothing is greater. Nothing is more precious than what those four men did. And as we read these verses, God is saying to us, I'm looking for some modern-day stretcher-bearers who will take their palsied and paralyzed friends who are still trapped in their sin and bring them to Jesus that He might forgive their sins. As we read and reflect on this story, we need to each ask ourselves today, who am I a stretcher-bearer for? Who am I holding on to and bringing to Jesus? Mark chapter 12. Let's stand together. And as you stand, I'm going to read the first 12 verses, and then we're going to pray and ask God to open our hearts to His Word. Chapter 2, verse 1, and again he entered Capernaum. And after some days, it was heard that he was in the house. Notice the article, the house he always stayed in. It was Simon Peter's and his mother-in-law's house, an extended family house. It's still there today. Verse 2, immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Verse 8, and immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were reasoning thus within themselves, he said to them, I mean, what a sobering thought. Jesus is reading their minds and answering their thoughts. It's a reminder of what the judgment day is going to be like. But Jesus stuns those leaders and looks at them and answers their thoughts. He says, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, which no one could tell whether they were or not, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk, which everybody could affirm. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man, he uses that messianic title from the Old Testament, no doubt what he meant, that you may know the Son of Man, he was claiming to be, has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Verse 12, Mark's favorite word, immediately. That was an instantaneous, complete, absolute healing on the spot. He arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed. Existimi means that their minds went beyond the limits that they could understand. They were beyond comprehension. They were just standing there, we would say flabbergasted with their mouths hanging open. They were just like that. And then instantly it says, they glorified God, saying, we have never saw anything like this. Wow. And we get the privilege to see that every time we bring someone to Jesus. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray you challenge our hearts today to be stretcher bearers for you, Lord Jesus, to take our sin-paralyzed and sin-crippled friends that are all around us in this life and bring them to you, Lord Jesus. I pray that we would choose to be the agents to take your word. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they go unless they're sent? And you send us, even with this verse, to take men and women to you, Lord Jesus, that they might receive the greatest gift that's possible to ever get, forgiveness of sins. I pray that you would challenge our hearts as we examine our lives, and with the life's breath we have left on this world, who have we brought to you? Who are we taking with us to heaven? That's what our eternal reward is going to be based on, our obedience to living out and giving out the good news of the gospel. Help us, O Lord, I pray, to be spoken to by your word, to be moved in our hearts, and to make choices to bring our friends to you, Lord Jesus. In your precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you know, the scribes and Pharisees picked a good time to come to the meeting. You know, they it says they were sitting right in the front row. And so that means either they came real early because the place was packed out, or Jesus graciously let them come in and brought in seats for them. But these guys were always teaching seated, and so they had to be seated in front of Jesus, right, probably in the front row. But God's power was present in a special way that day, and Jesus was going to heal this palsied man. We would call him, most likely in our day, a quadriplegic person. But last week we saw leprosy, and if leprosy illustrates the corruption and the defilement of sin as we looked at last week, then palsy this week shows how sin cripples and twists the life and paralyzes it. And that's that picture of spiritual paralysis shows that Jesus does more than just heal the body. He also forgives sin and in the process teaches the crowd a lesson on how great it is to bring people to Jesus. If I was to just divide this simply, these 12 verses up, I would see five sections. Let me show you what I mean. The first couple of verses talk about the unchanged message of Jesus. Notice what it says. He gets all these people together. They were all gathered. Look at the end of verse 2. And he preached the word to them. Now that's significant. He's preaching the same message since chapter 1, verse 14. You remember that? Turn back to chapter 1, verse 14. This was his standard message. 1:14. After John was put in prison, after, you know, the herald pointed at Jesus and he was in prison, Jesus came to Galilee. That's where we find him today in chapter 2, still there, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Did you know that is a theme all the way through? That's in Revelation 14. At the end of time, at the end of the tribulation period, the kingdom of God is still being preached. It's the same thing. One king and all who will bow to him as king, acknowledging him as creator, repenting of their sins, will be saved. Even in the tribulation, they get the same message. But look at this. The gospel of the kingdom, which means there has to be a king and there have to be subjects who subject themselves to the king, saying, and if you want to get the verbiage, what he said, verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Very simple message. So back to chapter 2. Jesus is giving the same message. Repent, turn toward the king and his kingdom. No matter what the setting he found himself in, no matter who the audience was, no matter what their needs were, Jesus always preached the word of God. He preached to them. Yeah, I think about that. I think there's a lot of things we can do in life. We can go around, but as Vance Havner used to say, don't just put cold cream on the cancer. You got to get to preaching the word of God, which tells them the solution to the sin problem. Number one, an unchanged message of Jesus. Secondly, if you look starting at verse 3 with this paralytic fellow, there's the unabashed need of the paralytic. What do I mean? I mean he couldn't hide his need. Unabashed, unashamed, unhidden. This guy's need was apparent. And the people that Jesus transforms do not hide their need. They are unabashed. This man was thrust before Jesus as the only one who could help him. He is crying out for help by his very presence. Since no words are ever being noted in the scripture as being said by him, it could be that even his voice was paralyzed. I mean, this man could not do anything. He was paralyzed. He was completely twisted and unable to move. And perhaps the only thing that moved were his eyes as he looked up at Jesus. But by his very presence, he was crying out to Christ for help. Thirdly, I like verse 4. The four men that are introduced in verse 3 were undaunted. I call it the undaunted faith of the friends. These men, at great risk, at great personal sacrifice, overcame all obstacles for the one desire they had. They said, we're going to get our friend to Jesus. You say, what do you mean? Well, remember, these are small towns, and these guys, the paralytic was from the area, and these guys were from the area, and they were going into one of the most outspoken people in the area's house and breaking his roof open. I mean, that was going to cost them something because they couldn't escape. They're going to have to fix it. But did you know they didn't let anything stop them? They brought their friend to Jesus. But this is the saddest part. Look at verse 6. some of the scribes were sitting there. Now we're going to learn more about them tonight. The scribes and Pharisees were kind of like a supplier and producer. The scribes produced this stuff, and the Pharisees supplied it to the world. The scribes examined the scripture and made up these countless minuscule oral law rules, and the Pharisees obeyed them and tried to make everybody else obey them, stuff that wasn't even in the Bible. And these guys kind of had a symbiotic relationship. They fed each other, and they were kind of the religious heavyweights of the day, and they wore these big robes and big, you know, phylacteries and tassels, and they came in, you know, checking out the scene. But what I see here is the unmoved hearts of these religious leaders. Of everybody in town, it should have been them telling people to come see Jesus. They should have said, wow, exactly what the Bible said, point for point, where he was born, where he came from, what he's saying, what he's doing. He's the man. They're not telling anybody to come. They're coming criticizing. Did you know the paralytic's body was paralyzed? That's all. The scribes and Pharisees' hearts were paralyzed. You know, that's one thing God can't work with, a paralyzed, hardened heart. When that roof started pounding and shaking and all of a sudden the stuff fell down, instead of them sitting there disgusted, cleaning off their ceremonial robes, they should have jumped up and helped the guy down. They should have said, here, Jesus, let's put him at your feet. You've healed others. Come on. No. When everybody was moved to praising and glorifying and worshiping God, they were in their hearts denying him and saying the words we saw there, saying he's blaspheming God. Unmoved hearts of the Pharisees. They should have told everyone to come to Jesus. They should have stood and helped the stretcher down through the ceiling. They should have fallen on their faces in worship-filled awe because they saw it all. They were in the front row. The paralytic only had a paralyzed body. These religious men had paralyzed hearts. But the end of the passage, the end of verse 12, is the last point. The unchanged message of Jesus, the unabashed need of the paralytic, the undaunted faith of the friends, and the unmoved hearts of these religious leaders. But all that pales when we see the unbridled worship of the crowd. I mean, these people were not like on our modern news where they queue up the crowd and get them foamed up so they could take the pictures for the evening news. No, no. It says in verse 12, they were stunned beyond belief. And their first response, it says that they doxazo. That's where we get the word doxology from. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. At the end of verse 12, they began glorifying God. Their unbridled worship. Nothing but God was the focus of their reaction. They lifted their awe-filled hearts and glorified the Lord Almighty. Well, that's the passage. The question and the central question of our passage asks us, all of us, are you pointing what is left of your life on earth? You know, I was sitting last night. It was late. Got done with this. Just thinking through the day. And for some reason, I just was counting my heartbeat, you know? And I was counting, and I said, let's see, about 60 per minute, which is about 3,600 an hour, which is about, you know, you go, I rounded it to 4,000 times 24. I made 100,000 beats a day, about a, you know, 300 million. And I just went out, and I figured I had 3.5 billion heartbeats in my lifetime. You know, that's not being able to sleep at night. You know what I thought? Every heartbeat, every time, about 1 a second, is an opportunity, if it stops, that our life is over. You know, you don't know how many of your 3.5 billion beats you're going to get to use, you know? Could stop today. How much time do you have left on the old ticker? Are you directing your time toward bringing men and women to Jesus? If that's the only thing that's going to last forever, and the only thing we can take with us to heaven, should be high on our priority list. Well, some people will do anything to bring their friends to Jesus. That could well be called the summary of modern missions. I just want to read you a couple pages out of Ruth Tucker's book. She wrote about the heroes, the great missionaries. Here's one. In the year 1876, Alexander McKay, probably most of us have never heard of this guy, in his farewell address to his home church in 1876, I mean, that's when Alexander Graham Bell was getting started and the whole process, and we were starting to get in the modern age, and Samuel F. B. Morse was doing the telegraph stuff, and all that was going on. This guy left his home church for Uganda. I mean, unless you really know what you're looking for, you can't even find it on the map, but he left for Uganda in 1876. This is what he told his church. Within 6 months, you will probably hear that one of us is dead. When the news comes, don't be cast down. Send someone else immediately to take the vacant place. Now, that's missions. I mean, would you sign up for a trip that you know that someone in the team is going to be dead in 6 months? You'd have second thoughts and third thoughts and find, you know, we don't have a visa. We can't go. You know, you just get out of it somehow. Well, in the Congo in the 1800s, one out of every four missionaries survived their first term. Only one out of four. That means if you went to the Congo, one person was alive at the end of their first term. The other three were gone. I mean, would you sign up so quickly for a missions team if you knew that three out of four were going to die in the jungle? That's what they went through. Over the years, Mary Slessor, who went to Africa, suffered recurring bouts of malaria. She had painful boils all over her face, sometimes covering her body so that she even was bald and all of her hair fell out. She ended up dying at the age of 66 in her mud hut, surviving 40 years, giving the gospel in the Congo. Many other things. In 1900, in China, the Boxer Rebellion, 189 missionaries and their children lost their lives. And yet, more missionaries came right behind them, right back to give the gospel. Rosalind and Jonathan Goforth, at that time, saw five of their 11 children die during their time in China. And they endured a harrowing 1,000-mile flight to safety. But what drove them, what fueled them to be willing to pay this price? Just one thing. All they wanted was to bring their friends to Jesus. They said there's nothing else worth living for. These who sacrificed all and many others of God's great servants were led to Christ or started in ministry by virtually unknown people. I mean, do you know who discipled Jonathan and Rosalind Goforth? Do you know who led Alexander McKay to the Lord? Probably it was some Sunday school teacher in their church. And see, that's the message of this morning. There are opportunities for all of us. We never know what is going to happen with those who we bring to Jesus, what ministry that they might do. And most of the great people were led to the Lord by virtually unknown people. Like, do you know who taught Martin Luther so that he came to a knowledge of the truth and started the Protestant Reformation? I mean, do you have any idea who led D.L. Moody to the Lord, the great evangelist that preached to more people until Billy Graham came around in his shoe store as he worked that day? I mean, have you ever thought about these people? Do you know a woman prayed for Billy Graham for 20 years and he finally gave up his wandering and started serving the Lord? I mean, do you know that? Those unknown people? Well, the Lord tells us to bring our friends to Jesus. Jesus asks us to bring others to Him. Jesus left us with the power of His Spirit to bring others to Him. The question Jesus will ask us at the end of our days is, who did you bring with you? In fact, Daniel tells us the eternal mark each of us will display in heaven will be this: those that turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. You ever notice how much trouble people go to make sure they have the most in shoes and the most in outfit and their jewelry and their makeup and the car they wear and, you know, all the PDAs and electronic junk that they show up? You know, that stuff won't even matter in a year, let alone in 10 or 20 or 50. Jesus said, who you bring to me is going to determine what you look like forever. You know, tans fade fast, but you turn someone to righteousness, you'll shine like a star forever. Well, with that, Jesus teaches us all about it in Mark 2. What I think is fascinating from this passage is so much of the culture's here. I mean, in our culture, you could never do this. Nobody could dig through all those shingles and then the tar paper underneath that, and then the plywood under that, and you know what I mean, and then all the wiring and insulation. But these people were a little different. In fact, the first century ruins of Capernaum are still with us. And we see, if you look at the houses there, they had very narrow walls. And so they couldn't have had a masonry roof. They didn't have stone, cement type of roofs. They had typical, which they still have, just cross beams of wood about every 2-3 feet. And then usually they use sycamore branches, which, you know, Zacchaeus and the sycamore tree, they had lots of those around, so they just put those like this, and then they just piled dirt on top of it. In fact, there are many rollers, kind of like big rolling pins that were heavy, that they would roll their roofs with to pack down that dirt, and then grass would grow in it, and there was a slight slope so that when it rained, the water would only penetrate down. Usually they put about a foot of dirt on there, and the water would run off and the little would penetrate. But that tells us why, as in the book of Proverbs, it talks about the constant dripping some people are in a family setting? Well, if you have a mud roof and it rains for weeks, pretty soon the water will permeate, saturate, and start dripping. And so it's just a beautiful picture, this whole scene of what we know from the Bible. But we're looking through Peter's eyes, and if you notice, Peter is telling Mark what he saw, and what Peter saw was a man being carried. And the word that Mark chooses by the inspiration of God's Spirit is paralukitas. And you know what? We still have that word, paralytic. That's just one that's been anglicized or transliterated into English. But this word assumes that his paralysis was severe. We would describe him as a quadriplegic. And since there were no wheelchairs or other equipment available to people like this, friends were enlisted to carry them. Do you see how Jesus uses the events of life to teach a lesson? This guy couldn't get anywhere without his friends bringing him. But the handicapped have not only suffered social stigma and neglect throughout all time, but in the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, they really suffered. Because the Jews had elevated the stigma of a handicapped person by declaring that either the person had sinned, or their parents had sinned, or their grandparents had sinned. So the self-appointed sin finders would go around and they'd say, who sinned? You or your parents or your grandparents? And they just made them all feel that it was their affliction was a direct result of their or someone else's sin. And this goes way back to the book of Job, Job 4:7. Eliphaz said to Job, whoever perished being innocent, if you remember that. Job 8:4, if your son sin against God, he'll deliver him to the power of transgression. But you know, in the New Testament, it's still going on. John 9, 1 and 2, when they saw the man born blind, the disciples of Jesus were infected with this idea. And when they saw that man born blind, it says in verse 1 and 2 of John 9, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? I mean, they didn't even question the notion that there was a direct sin attached to every infirmity. Well, Jesus clarifies the matter. Jesus teaches that all affliction, pain, and hardship of every sort are just the result of the presence of sin in the world. He said, no, this guy didn't sin, nor did his parents causing his blindness in that instance. He said, but for the glory of God. Sickness and pain are not only brought on by specific sin. Yes, there are sicknesses and pains that are the result of sin. Yes, that's true, but not always. Sometimes just the general, just living in a sin-cursed world. But God's word shows us that though not all sickness is chastening, all sickness is always a graphic reminder of the destructive power of sin in this world. So, as that paralyzed man, every day before this day we're looking at, lived, he and all around him believed that either he or some relative had sinned and got him in that condition. Can you imagine the added weight to his already burdened soul this brought? So this paralytic, before he met Jesus, was a vivid representation of his own sinfulness and of their perceived judgment of God. And that's why I think it's so amazing that anybody came to see Jesus that was sick, because there was such a stigma that they should have been hiding, you know, from anybody seeing him and pointing at him, but it shows the compassion they felt they could come to him. Well, down through this packed dirt and tree branch roof, those men were digging. And Mark gives us a vivid picture. And I want you just to see this because there's so many perspectives. I like to think of the faces. If you look first above, if you look through the hole, you would see four very intent faces dripping with sweat as they were digging down through, and then as they peered down, as they let their ropes out and let the body of their friend come through. So first, looking up, you see those impassioned, determined faces of those four men. And if you look down through the hole, you know what they would have seen? They've seen that whole row of disgusted religious leaders who couldn't believe that they were getting dirty. I mean, they were out of touch with what was going on, and they were disgusted. But I think the best picture is if you look down and looked in the loving face of Jesus as he looked at the frozen face of the helpless paralytic. What a moment that was. What a sight. All people in that house lock on to those two who are now looking into each other's eyes. Well, the paralytic had come to Jesus. This man wonderfully was portraying the way of salvation as he willingly and silently exposed himself to Jesus, exposed himself to the whole crowd, showed all of his physical, his moral, and his spiritual ugliness, and we find him in our text literally at Jesus' feet, thrown at the feet of Christ's mercy. We see him approach the Lord in true humility. You see what I mean? Well, a little bit later, within a few months, Jesus is going to nearby Capernaum preach the most famous sermon he preached, called the Sermon on the Mount. And you know what he said? He gives the steps of a true person who sees their condition. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What is that? Blessed are those who are impoverished and realize that they are unable to save themselves. And that is that impoverishment of spirit, the poorness of spirit, is the humble approach of coming toward the Lord. And that's what this man portrays. He portrayed Matthew 5:3. Before the sermon, here was a vivid picture of true, humble faith that throws itself at Christ's feet. The question is, have you ever come to Christ that way? Have you ever come impoverished, poor, helpless, realizing that we are ugly with sin and paralyzed and unable to do anything to please God in our own strength? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ will give you the greatest gift. And if you haven't yet come, Jesus offers the forgiveness of sins instantly, just like to this man, and completely. You know, there's no greater gift than the forgiveness from God. And there's no greater need than we could have than have our sins taken away. But many people don't even see that. I mean, many people. I mean, the kids went out this week with the NBT visitation, you know, the teenagers from our evening program. A lot of them from the church went out trying to bring other children, young people, to come. And it was interesting when I heard the reports from my children. My daughter said, you know, I can't believe how many people don't think they need to be saved. You know, that's a true statement. You know why? They don't see sin like God does. God says sin is the source of all of our trouble in the book of Job. It's the cause of emptiness in our lives in Romans 8. Jesus tells us through his prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 57 that sin is the thief that steals our peace and takes it away from our life. God tells us that sin is an ingratitude against him who is a giving God in Joshua. He calls sin a condition that is incurable by man himself. We can't do anything to remedy the problem we have. That's what it says in Jeremiah 13. God calls sin a deadly plague infecting all on this planet, Romans 3. God calls sin a paralysis that affects the body, mind, and spirit in Jeremiah 19. God calls sin a willful disobedience against his holy law, 1 John 3. In fact, Jesus said in John 6 that sin is a pollution which defiles God's image in man and stains man's soul with the very image of Satan. God calls sin a hostile rebellion against him as the sovereign of the universe, 1 Timothy 1. God calls sin a place where mankind is under the dominion of Satan and facing God's wrath, Ephesians 2. In fact, God says sin is so malignant that even a regenerated, born-again person needs to continually resist and fight against sin. That's Romans 7. Basically, God said sin is a ticket to eternal hell if a person does not repent. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Well, that's a pretty bleak picture. And so the best news anyone could ever receive is the assurance their sins are forgiven. So the best thing you could ever do is take someone to Jesus to have their sins forgiven. And that's why friends bring friends to Jesus. And we already know the story. Jesus forgave them. But something to think about. Every time Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, he was tasting the bitterness of the cup of Calvary. Why? Because he couldn't just arbitrarily forgive sins. He had to pay the price to pay for that sin. And so the bitter cup of Calvary caused Christ's words to be effective because he was God's perfect lamb who took man's sin upon himself. And thus each time Jesus forgave sins, he looked to the cross and could feel its crushing load. It's interesting, if you look at verse 10, something interesting Jesus does. He says that you may know that the Son of Man, Son of means embodied by or characterized by, and so the Son of God became a Son of Man. He took on all of humanity so that the sons of men, other humans, could become sons of God. This was what the Messiah was all about, coming down to rescue us. And that's why that's Jesus' favorite term. But when those who filled the house that day saw what Jesus did, they were amazed. They were moved out of their senses. They were out of ability to comprehend what they saw, but they did focus on Jesus. And they said, only God could have done that. And so they began from their hearts to glorify God. Well, real quickly, before we go this morning, just in your mind, sum up the scene again. Number one, consider Jesus when he looked up. He saw four men that were truly fishers of men. He saw four men who were doing just what he wanted his disciples to do. He saw four men that would do anything to bring their friend to Jesus. And remember, God has chosen through the agency of his word and through the agency of us. How should they hear? Unless there's a preacher. How should they preach except they be sent? How should they be sent except the Spirit of God strengthen us and give us the word of God so we can go? You see, we're a part of the plan. God has not chosen for people to sit on mountaintops like John Denver did and see a rain or a shower of meteorites and get saved. They have to be saved by hearing the word of God. And by the way, he didn't get saved. That was an existential experience he had. He never claimed the blood of Jesus Christ before he crashed his little plane into San Francisco Bay. Too bad. But you know what? God has chosen you and me to take men and women. And when Jesus looked up, he saw four men that brought their friend to Jesus. Secondly, when Jesus looked down, he saw that palsied man lying there. He saw him paralyzed. He saw him, as God sees all of us, dead in our trespasses and sin. He saw that, and his compassion moved him. And he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost, and there is a lost person. He extended his loving forgiveness and bestowed it to that man. But then when Jesus looked around him, he saw the critics with the paralyzed hearts. You know, the guy with the problem that day was not the paralytic on the mat. It was the big stuffed shirts and the chairs. Their hearts were hard and cold. When he looked within them, he saw the bitter, critical spirit of their hearts. And so he demonstrated in their presence that he was God. He read their minds, and he raised the man to full health instantaneously. Well, that's the story. Those were the object lessons that Christ used to teach everyone who would listen a lesson. What's the lesson? Jesus said, I can forgive sins, but I want you to bring your friends. You know what the real question is this morning? Who are you bringing to Jesus? When your life is over, who will you take with you to heaven because you have brought them to Jesus?